Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. We'll pick it up in verse 5. In preaching these messages, someone might think that Joe Allen has simply been looking at the calendar and then determining what sermons to preach. But if you've been with me all this time, you know that we go pretty much paragraph to paragraph. And days come and days go, and it just so happens that these texts have fallen right for such a time as this. We've come out of a very interesting political season, and we find what type of response we ought to have to those established in governing authority. And now, coming close to April 15th today, we're dealing with taxation. So if you would, Romans 13, stand in honor of reading the Word of God, picking up in verse 5, reading through verse 7. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Who would have ever thought that after being taught the amazing doctrine of chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, Paul would teach that submission to governmental authorities as part of the application of that doctrine. Living out the gospel in a depraved world requires us to obey governing authorities. This is part of it. We're to submit to it. Paul teaches that governing authorities is an authority established by God. Remember, Paul is writing under the tyranny of the Caesar. Scholars believe under Nero at this time. And he teaches that Imperial Rome is nonetheless an authority established by God. Therefore, Roman believers were to submit and obey so long as that government's edict or demand did not cause believers to violate God's clear directives. Secondly, Paul established the divine right of the state to enforce law. Paul teaches that this right is given to the state for the common good of society. For if we do what is right, that is, live within the confines of established law, we have no reason to fear the government's wrath. However, the one who is rebellious to the laws of the state has every reason to fear, and God has given the right for the state to punish such lawbreakers. This is for the common good, of course, to deter the evil doer from inflicting more harm upon obedient citizens and to keep law and order in society. Last week, we saw that Paul got even more explicit in teaching the government's right to punish lawbreakers. Paul stated that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. Remember, we looked at the word sword. It was a common weapon of the state in that day, but it is representative of the government today or in any era, their arsenal, which may be used to punish evildoers. The state has the right from God to bear the sword. That is, specifically, to execute criminals for crimes that ignore the sanctity of human life. As established by God in the covenant of creation in Genesis 9:6, God said, "If man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." This was given as a universal law that God gave to humanity, demanding the government authorities to take the life of the one who murders. This is not a right given to an individual to avenge the death of a loved one, but he or she is to appeal to government as it has been established by God in part to execute a vengeance that only belongs to God. Remember, Paul wrote in just the previous chapter that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It is his right and his right alone to avenge. So he established human government to repay the evildoer for just such harm that he has inflicted upon humanity. God instructed that the theological reason behind the death penalty is that man has been created in God's image, thus setting humanity apart from all other created life. Human life is sacred before God. Human life is not to be taken unlawfully. There are accidental killings, killings in self-defense, such as in situations of kill or be killed, in which the death penalty does not apply. Lesser laws apply at the government's discretion. But for the unlawful taking of human life, God gives the state the right to execute one guilty of murder to establish the principle of justice as well as deterring evildoers from further murder and teaching society in general that human life is sacred before God. So we came to the conclusion, the biblical conclusion, is that the state's establishment of the death penalty honors the Word of God. There was another implication we looked at, that bearing the sword does not only apply to capital punishment, but it applies to the government's right to defend its citizenry militarily from foreign and domestic enemies. We deducted from the passage the government's right to establish a police force and arm it, ordering it to use lethal force if necessary to stop such heinous crimes that threaten human life. It is also right to build up its arsenal to protect its citizenry from foreign threats that seek a nation's vulnerability in order to invade, destroy, and rob a nation of its resources and to attack the well-being of its people. We came to a conclusion, what we believe to be the biblical conclusion, that the state's right to establish a police force and a military arming it to use lethal force when necessary is not only a service to society for the common good, but also a service to God. The authorities will be held, of course, directly responsible to God for such stewardship. Nevertheless, Paul teaches believers that these are honorable endeavors that honor God. Now, Paul does not leave the challenge of submission there. In the remainder of the text of which we read this morning, Paul continues his call for believers to submit to the governing authorities and now in the right of government to impose taxation upon its citizenry. Now, if you're like me, you do not enjoy paying taxes. But taxes are a part of everyday life. And let me say this, because 'tis the season. It is absolutely appropriate for citizens to take advantage of every deduction and benefit the tax law provides. However, no citizen, especially a Christian, is justified in circumventing payment of taxes by any means that is illegal or unethical. So we go to the text. Paul moves into this particular challenge, and he reinforces, reminding us why it is a believer should submit or be obedient to governing authorities. He states that we are not only to submit to avoid punishment, the government's wrath, but we submit because it ought to be, hear me, a matter of conscience. Paul writes, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Let's break the text down. He begins with the word therefore. Therefore, anytime we see that in a text, it's a hinge word. It points back to everything that has been previously stated. The government has the divine right, what has been previously said, to bear the sword. That is, it has the right to punish evildoers even by death if the crime warrants it. This is to strike fear in the heart of those who desire to kill. The government also has the right to punish lawbreakers even for lesser crimes. Not by death, but by some form of lesser penalty, so as to restrain citizens from breaking the law. It strikes fear and deters citizens from lawlessness. So we look at what's previously been established. So we submit to the government to avoid, Paul says, first of all, God's wrath. Well, what about government's wrath? Well, Paul uses God's wrath here because the execution of God's wrath on earth is seen through the government's enforcement of law and punishment. Here he reminds us that the government authority is a servant of God. The government is to execute the wrath of God upon evildoers and lawbreakers on earth. Remember the last verse in chapter 12? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Government has been established by God to execute His vengeance here on earth. Ultimately, His vengeance will be revealed in heaven at the throne. So fearing the government's right to punish is the same here as fearing God's wrath. Paul connects the two. This is a legitimate reason to be law-abiding, of course, for fear of punishment. We keep it under 55 because we don't want to be fined. But Paul teaches that for the believer, there is another reason behind submission, a reason that goes much deeper than fear of being punished. Paul teaches that the believer is to submit and obey to government for conscience sake. As God's own children who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we should realize with spiritual instinctiveness that disobedience of and disrespect for government is wrong. And that obedience of and respect for are right, whether we are personally protected by it or not. In other words, if governing authority is oppressive, if we disagree radically with its policies, we are still to render obedience because our consciences are held captive by the Word of God here. Since God authorizes our rulers and places them over us, we are to render obedience as a matter of principle unless they require us to do something God forbids or forbids us from doing something God commands. Obedience to God is a weightier matter than fearing punishment for breaking the law. So as a matter of conscience, God's Word says it. I'm convicted to abide by the Word of God. Therefore, I am restrained from doing anything unlawfully. Fearing punishment is a legitimate and necessary reason to keep order in society. For the believer, however, conviction to obey God's Word should ultimately keep us submissive and humble before governing authority. Our biblically informed conscience ought to quell any thought or temptation to break the law. Kent Hughes says it well, quote, "We are to be in subjection not just because we are afraid of being punished, but because, unlike the world, we understand that the state is divinely instituted and that rulers are knowingly or unknowingly God's ministers. Christians are able to see the big picture, and thus through their informed consciences, they are able to live in profound subjection." End quote. So we submit to government as a matter of conscience. If we disrespect and dishonor, If disrespect and dishonor doesn't convict your soul, then you need to repent. Clear directive from God's Word. But then we come to verse 6. We submit as a matter of conscience, Paul reinforcing the duty of Christian submission to government. And then in verse 6, we find Paul here giving us another divine right the government has been given by God. Here Paul tells Roman believers that it is their duty to submit to government in something that they truly despise. Paying taxes. He writes in verse 6, he says, "For the same reason you ought also to pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." Now you can really admire the Apostle Paul here for his faithfulness to Christ and in his courage in telling the people of God of their duty in this area. Remember, the government was, in terms of taxation, the Roman government was a very oppressive government. The people who received Paul's admonition had been crushed by the burden of Roman taxation. Nevertheless, Paul said that they were to pay their taxes. Taxes might be unfair and oppressive, but God has given the civil magistrate the right to levy taxes upon us. Paul gives us here in the text the theological and practical reasons for government taxation. He first gives the theological reason. They have the right of taxation, simply stated, because the authorities are ministers of God. The government is a minister of God. As stated earlier, they, whether knowingly or unknowingly, serve God. God has established government for our good, the common good, law and order, generally speaking, to deter evil, to keep peace and harmony in society. Notice the word minister, ministers of God. Your text may say servant of God. This comes from the Greek word liturgos. Now, when you think of servant, oftentimes, more times than not in the Greek, the author uses the Greek term doulos. Doulos is rendered servant or slave. So Paul is not giving us the indication that they are slaves of God here, servants of God. This is how Christians are titled, servants of God, slaves of God. Here he uses the Greek word liturgos. Liturgos is the Greek word from which we get our English word liturgy. Liturgy means order service. We think of liturgy of service. Other denominations call it a liturgical service. We call it our order of worship. Service. Service of worship. Liturgos. So here, government is called the liturgos of God. The liturgy of God. The service of God. Ministers of God. The theological reason behind their duty to impose taxation. Serve God. Serve the people. But then he gives a practical reason for taxation. Not only are they given the right, theologically, right of God to do this, but a practical reason. He says, for they do this attending to this very thing, or they who give their full time to governing. The practical reason. Paul is saying here that he is a servant who gives his full time to this office. Therefore, taxation serves a very practical purpose. The literal rendering is attending to this very thing. That the NIV gives us a better translation here because it's a thought for thought. It tells us who gives their full-time devotion to this service. So by saying this, Paul says they have a right to tax you for a practical purpose. To supply the means necessary so that they can live and tend to this very thing. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, The civil magistrate has to have his reign and rule financed. Since governments usually do not produce anything, most of their revenue, if not all, is dependent on the imposition of taxes rather than on voluntary contributions. And the government is allowed by God's decree to collect such taxes by the sword if necessary. End quote. Now, our government does not bear the sword to enforce payment. Its weaponry is a bit more advanced. Nevertheless, it has the right to require payment of taxes and penalization for negligence. Oh, what a stirring message this morning. Amen. About taxation. But God's Word deals with every facet of life. 11 chapters of profound doctrine. And Paul says, now here's what it looks like in your life. You will faithfully pay your taxes to government as you submit to it. I know people's frustrations when it comes to this. It goes without saying that all taxes are not just. The only completely just tax system the world has ever known is the divinely revealed Mosaic law of ancient Israel. But although their taxes were absolutely fair, the people soon discovered ways to cheat on them. Also, many taxes our government justly levies are not justly spent by the government body that collects them. Yet, just as with submission to human government in general, Paul makes no exception in verse 6 for a Christian's paying all taxes that he is assessed. Again, I remind you, Christians have every right to use whatever legal recourse that may be available to contest a civil law or policy, including what they consider to be wrongful tax assessments. But when those appeals have been exhausted, we are obligated to pay whatever final amount the government demands, even if it is unjust or excessive. You see, Paul did not have such conveniences to contest Roman taxation. They lived under the tyranny of the Caesar, whose laws imposed oppressive taxation without question. Now, you may think we have a right to be frustrated and jaw about the burdensome and excessive taxation we live under today, but just think about the frustrations from taxation Paul and others had to live under in that day. John MacArthur writes in description, quote, the Roman government of the New Testament times was pagan, despotic, and often merciless. Some of its emperors declared themselves to be gods and demanded worship from every person in the empire. Also, as noted before, the empire had many more slaves than freemen. And during its latter years, Rome, listen to this, degenerated into a giant welfare state in which fewer and fewer people worked for a living and more became dependent on the government. As in many countries today, those who worked had to pay increasingly higher taxes in order to support the growing number who did not work. And of special concern to Jews and Christians was the fact that part of the Roman taxes were used to support pagan temples and other religious institutions throughout the empire. End quote. You think we have something to jaw about? Just think about what particularly the Jewish Christians had to swallow in dealing with Roman taxation. Think about this. John MacArthur goes on and he writes, quote, "In Israel, as in most other parts of the empire, nationals of the country were appointed as tax collectors and were given specified amounts to collect for Rome each year. They were free to charge virtually any rate they wanted and to collect taxes almost as often as they wanted under the protection of Roman soldiers. Whatever they collected over the prescribed amount for Rome, they could keep for themselves. As would be expected, abuse was rampant. And because most of them were fellow countrymen, tax collectors often were more hated than the Roman officials and soldiers." End quote. You may remember Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, when Jesus was teaching about church discipline. That he told his disciples that one who has been given every opportunity for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration, if they refuse to do so, what does the church then do? How are they to treat them? Jesus says, treat them as a Gentile and a what? Tax collector. You see, what he was doing was playing upon Jewish society's perception of the worst possible person imaginable to a Jew. The ultimate traitor. A tax collector. A fellow Jew who bowed the knee to Roman occupation and said, I will go out amongst my people and collect the taxes you levy on us. And they were given permission to charge whatever rate, and they would pocket the excess while giving the rest to their occupying enemy, Rome. And their fellow Jewish brothers hated them as the tax collectors abused them. And now, here comes Paul teaching to the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome to submit to Romans' taxation. They were excessive and misspent, even on pagan rituals. Nevertheless, they were to pay them. Paul is indicating here also the attitude in which they were to pay them. They were to pay them willingly with a good attitude. Commentator Ray Stedman humorously but seriously writes, quote, "You have a right, of course, as does everyone, to protest injustice and to correct abuse. But don't forever be grumbling about the taxes that you have to pay. I have had to learn some lessons on this myself." He goes on to write, "The first time I had to pay an income tax was a few years ago. My income had been so low for a long time that I didn't have to pay any taxes. But gradually it caught up and I finally had to pay. And I remember so much how I resented it. In fact, when I sent my tax form in to the government, I addressed it to, quote, the Infernal Revenue Service. They never answered, although they did accept my money. The next year, I had improved my attitude a bit. I addressed it to the Eternal Revenue Service. They never answered, although they did accept my money again. But I have repented from all those sins, and I now hope to pay my taxes cheerfully." End quote. The believer is to fulfill his governmental obligations with a good attitude. And if you struggle with that one, get in line and stand behind me. There is a biblical origin of taxation. When God established the nation of Israel, He instituted a specific and detailed system of taxation for His chosen people. Let me chase this a bit through the Bible. The first form of taxation was a tithe, a tenth. We often associate a legal tithe as Christian duty. However, such a requirement was associated with Israel's divinely instituted system of taxation. Leviticus 27, verse 30. "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, and of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." This tithe was devoted entirely to the support of the priestly tribe of Levi. Numbers 18, 21 through 24. You remember the tribe of Levi had no land allocated to it and had no means of self-support. It was therefore sometimes referred to as the Levites' tithe. This certainly can be used as a basis of support for the shepherds in God's New Testament church. Scripture is clear that one who labors well is worthy of double honor. His support must come from the giving of the church. Jesus symbolically used the old adage, "You shall not muzzle the ox as he treads the corn." It was to be provided, that ox was to be provided for as it labored for its master. The faithful minister is to be provided for as he labors. However, the basis in that context for the legal tithe in the Old Testament was taxation for the authorities that governed Israel. In addition to being the spiritual leaders of Israel, the priests, in particular the chief priest and the high priest, were also the nation's civil rulers. So this tithe, therefore, was essentially a tax to support Israel's theocratic government. There was another divinely instituted tax. It was called the annual festival tax, which was used for sacrifices, for supporting the tabernacle and then the temple, for cultivating social and cultural life, and for fostering national unity. For scriptural basis of this, you can go back to Deuteronomy 12 and read verses 10 through 19. When we go to Malachi and often try to guilt people into a tithe, in that context, God was rebuking Israel for neglecting their duty to pay their taxes. Their tithe, the Levite's tithe, and what we call the temple tax or the festival tithe. God says in Matthew 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have you? Have we robbed the Lord? In tithes and offerings. These were the taxes taken for Levitical stabilization, to provide for the priests, the civil rulers who happen to be the priests, and also to provide for ceremonial custom, for sacrifice and ritual. Yet they were neglecting to give what was due for worship and for those who were their shepherds and teaching them the law. But not only was there the Levites' tithe, a tenth from their income, not only was there the festival tithe, another tenth of their income, there was a third tithe. But it was only levied every third year. It amounted to 3.3% of their annual income, 3.3%. So 23.3% at this point is required of them. This 3.3, the proceeds were used to, according to Deuteronomy 14:29, to help the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, who shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. So a quick review. The first tithe paid for government expenses, the Levites' tithe. The second tithe, the festival tithe, was used for cultivating national life. And then the third, the triennial third tithe, supported welfare services. 23.3%. But it didn't stop there. Taxation did not end for Israel at this point. There was a fourth. It was another tax used to support the tabernacle and temple. This was called the annual half shekel tax, which was levied on every male Israelite for scriptural support, Exodus 30, verse 14. For every male 20 years old and over is to give the half shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Again, it was to help further support tabernacle and temple services. The Mosaic Law also provided two other taxes beyond this point that were somewhat indirect. Listen to this. At the end of every season, at the end of every harvest season, Jews were required to leave some of their crops unharvested, allowing the remainder to be taken by the poor. It was considered another welfare tax. Scriptural support, Leviticus 19:10, which reads, now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. And there was another indirect tax besides leaving the excess in your field at the harvest. Another indirect tax required that every seventh year, cultivated land was to lie unused for planting and harvesting. And if you've ever farmed before, you know that if you leave a field dormant in a year, there will still be something come up. We planted tomatoes in our backyard a couple of years ago. We didn't plant them last year. You know what happened? Tomatoes still came up. That happened in Israel. And every seventh year that land was to lie dormant. And the Lord said that whatever crops might come up on their own during that year were to be left for the poor. And what remained after that was left for livestock to eat. Scriptural support, Exodus 23, verse 11. Six divinely instituted taxes upon Israel, which comprised somewhere between 24 and 33.3% of their annual income. To support religious establishment, the Levites, the priests, their services, sacrifices, temple, tabernacle, upkeep, and welfare for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the needy, and even for animals. Taxation for Israel had changed a bit by the time of the exile, certainly by the time of the occupation of the Greeks and Romans. The Romans did not allow the continuation of certain religious taxes that was established in the Old Testament. But by the end, or by the time of Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, the tax collectors in Capernaum demanded a 2-drachma temple tax of Jesus. You remember that? And what did Jesus, how did he respond to that? He willingly paid it. That was when he had Peter to cast a line into the Sea of Galilee, and he caught a fish containing a coin worth 4 drachmas, thus paying both Jesus and Peter's temple tax. The Romans allowed this form of taxation of occupied Israel. Now, Jesus being the Son of God, did he owe a temple tax? Of course not. Everything was due him. He was under no obligation, yet he exemplified before God's people the duty of the Jewish citizenry, thus honoring the governing authority's right to levy tax. And Jesus paid that tax without hesitation or reservation. And when challenged by the Roman system, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Even in that statement, he was in essence stating unequivocally that paying taxes to human government is a God-ordained obligation. Hear Paul. Remember Paul's history? At one time being the most zealous of Pharisees. Go back and read Philippians 3. Then known as Saul, doubtless had once scowled fiercely under the despised Roman rule and resented every payment he was forced to render to the occupying government support. But after Christ had converted him, he was then submissive to the institution of government which his Lord had ordained. And Paul here reinforces what God had taught his people through their history and what the Lord Jesus acknowledged even under Roman occupation. So we submit to government for conscience' sake, and we abide by the divine right they have to impose taxation, willingly and with the appropriate attitude. Very challenging. Because taxation that the government imposes is biblically substantiated. Let me throw this little caveat in there. I cannot get away in this sermon without warning government. If there's some government officials in here, I do not think they are. The church I pastored in East Kentucky was 2/3 government officials, politicians. The Lord did not bring me to this text, perhaps for my own survival. I don't know. But perhaps some would hear this by radio or internet. I do not know. If they were even sitting in this sanctuary, I would say it with the same conviction. Government is to be warned in this stewardship. We should respectfully remind our human leaders what the psalmist wrote in chapter 94, verse 10, that the Lord chastens the nations. And then in Psalm 98:9, he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. Psalm 96:3-5, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You see, the Lord charges rulers to be fair and equitable to the people. Whether they want to acknowledge the Lord's existence or not, they are going to be held accountable. The Lord requires that rulers maintain order by just and firm enforcement of the law. The Old Testament repeatedly indicted kings, governors, and other officials for not doing so. When the people of Judah reneged on their covenant with the Lord to release all Jewish slaves after 6 years of service, They were not punished by King Zedekiah and the other civil authorities. God, therefore, declared a terrible judgment on those officials for their dereliction of duty, as well as on disobedient slave owners that the government leaders failed to chastise. That's in Jeremiah 34. Therefore, God delivered the nation into the hands of Babylon for failing to abide by not only this covenant demand, but others as well. The Scriptures consistently demand rulers not to seek their own welfare at the expense of their subjects. Through Isaiah, the Lord warned the leaders of Judah in Isaiah 10, 1 and 2, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder their orphans." You know that text we often like to quote about the widow giving the mites all she gave, all she could. If we could all be like that widow and give all that we could to the Lord, that is not what that text is about. When Jesus told that story, he was looking at the ground in disgust. Because prior to that, these widows and these oppressed people under Israelite oppression, the temple tax, widows were lining up to throw their coins into the coffer, required to give all they had for the Pharisaical establishment. And Jesus told that story to show the people how abusive the religious leaders were being to the oppressed. It's not a text that we applaud or commend this lady. It's a text that should cause us to pity this lady, because the text gives us the indication she went off and died with nothing. Not even provisions for her own well-being. And God gave directive after directive in the Old Testament to demand from the rulers of Israel to be fair and equitable, especially in taxation. God warned King Jehoiakim of Judah in Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Listen to this. "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it in bright red.' Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father, Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, and then it was well with him. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes, Jehoiakim, and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion." In our world, there have been autocratic governments. Autocratic government in which authority and power is invested in one person, such as a tyrant or dictator. There have been oligarchies in which all the power and authority are vested in a few people. There have been monarchies in which a king or queen has exercised authority over subjects. God has established all of these authorities. We think that our form of government is the God-appointed form of government for the world. He's appointed all of these. In our country, there is an established republic. Not necessarily a democracy. We call it a democratic republic. In a democracy, rule is vested in the majority. In a republic, ultimate authority rests in law. It's supposed to. This is the purpose of the Bill of Rights, to guard against what historians call the tyranny of the majority. Oh, but the majority ought to win over every time. Listen to me. If everybody in this country except one agrees to stamp out free speech, the First Amendment should rule over the majority. The private rights of individuals are guaranteed by the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. John MacArthur writes, quote, "Standards based on majority opinion are, by definition, subject to the changes and whims of the individuals who comprise the majority. What is considered a crime one day may be seen as satisfactory behavior in the next, and vice versa. The founding fathers of our nation was aware of this danger. The furthest thing from their mind was to establish a system of government that did not recognize God's word as the basis of good civil law, not to mention a government that would exclude him altogether. Whenever the principles of government are detached from God and are not seen as a reflection of his divine mind, justice suffers to the extent of which God is ignored." End quote. R.C. Sproul takes this matter of the tyranny of the majority into taxation. Listen to this. I love what he writes here. Quote, "Our forefathers were farsighted, but not farsighted enough. They failed to protect the individual's rights against unjust taxation. Unjust taxation occurs through a progressive, unequal tax system. When God placed His tax upon the people of Israel, He imposed a tithe. Not everybody paid the same amount. Rich people paid more than poor people, but everybody paid the same percentage. America has politicized economics. We do not have a flat tax percentage system. Some are required to pay higher percentage than others. We call that social justice, but it is, in fact, manifest injustice. It is evil and destructive because it gives people the right to vote for taxes on other people that they are not voting to impose on themselves. It creates a politics of envy in which one group is set against another. We ought not to use the power of the ballot to pick other people's pocketbooks. We must pay our taxes as a matter of conscience, while at the same time being scrupulous in supporting righteousness and justice in whatever system of government we live under. End quote. Therefore, brothers and sisters, Christians should choose government officials who are faithful to their civic responsibilities. And oh yes, the Bible should be our guide in voting for such candidates, especially those who would seek to abide by a biblical form of taxation. So back to the original point, government should be warned of unjust taxation. Back to the text. Verse 7. Paul writes, "Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes is owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed." The last point of this text is Paul demands from Christians to give government what is due them. In the ESV, he begins with the imperative command, pay. Your text may say render. It comes from the Greek word apodidomai, which carries the idea of paying something that is owed, paying something back that is owed. That meaning is reinforced by the next phrase, pay all what is owed to them, apodidomai. Here's the point. Taxes are not voluntary or optional offerings given to the support of the government. And paying them is the unqualified obligation here of every citizen. Christians should not only have a moral, but a spiritual responsibility to pay taxes, because they know or should know that God requires it of them. Cheating on taxes is crime against government and sin against God. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes is owed. And then he says revenue, or your text may say custom. Revenue or custom is owed to the government. This comes from the Greek word telos, which is a form of toll or goods tax, paid directly here in this context to the Romans, Roman government, to the procurators, or to the vassals. Vassals even for King Herod, the Idumean king. They are to be paid unbegrudgingly because of the decree of God. They are legally due. Taxes and custom are due them. We owe it to them. God has established that. Revenue and taxes. And then Paul gives two more obligations. Two more obligations in this verse that do not necessarily relate to paying taxes, but relate to a Christian's attitude towards public officials. Render to them respect. Your text may say fear. Both are appropriate translations. Comes from the Greek word phobos. Phobos is the Greek word from which we get our English word phobia. Arachnophobia. Fear of spiders. It was used to refer to something or everything from awe to absolute terror. In this context, context determines meaning. It more likely refers to having sincere respect for civil authorities who collect taxes. Render to them fear, respect. Paul says they are also due honor. Honor comes from the Greek word time. This word refers to high esteem. That is not fake, hypocritical, not flattering someone, not meaning these high thoughts and words, but is genuine. It's not a pretended honor. Paul says we as Christians are required to give respect and genuine honor to the governing authorities, those who tax us. It is their due. It is required of us, and we owe it to them because God has established it. These principles are due the king. Justice and righteousness require it. Here's Paul's point. Honor is due the king. Even if that king is not honorable, he is to be honored. It is his due. It is the government's due. Such authority is God appointed. Therefore, such authority is due respect and honor. Just as we ought to honor our father and mother, even if they do not deserve it. Because honor is due our parents. It's a God-appointed authority. God requires it of us. When I was a foolish young boy, I did not always honor my father. I didn't think all of his decisions were very intelligent. As I became a man, I put away childish things, and I now see all the things he required of me as absolute genius. But whether he deserved it or not, then the biblical mandate is it is due him. Do my mother. Do my father. Young people, do your parents. In this context, do the government. They may not always act honorably, but it is due them. You know, when a judge enters the court, what do? We rise to our feet to do what? To give him or her honor. Now, that person may not deserve it, but the position does because it is God appointed. It is due them. If you've ever been to another country, even in other Baptist churches in other countries, when the pastor enters the pulpit or lectern, you know what the congregation will do? They will rise. They stay seated until he they stay standing until he nods at them and they sit. After his sermon, you know what they will do? When he ends his sermon, they rise again until he departs. He does not stick around to shake hands with the people at the back of the church. Now, that preacher may not deserve such honor, but what they're saying through those actions, and I'm not asking for this, by the way, don't do this. The position does. The position is due it. A lot of ministers have a problem with the title Reverend. Don't call me Reverend Allen. It's kind of awkward for me to accept that. But this, in essence, is the force behind that title, Reverend. Giving the position its due. A high calling appointed by God. So in other countries, such actions attempt to acknowledge what is due the position, whether the person deserves it or not. This is what Paul is saying. Pay your taxes. Revenue is due them. Taxes are due them. Respect them and honor them. It is due them. And you do this not necessarily out of fear or legalistic obligation. Paul is saying here it's a matter of the heart. You ought to do it for conscience' sake because God's Word has established it. Paul teaching amazing doctrine. We love the doctrine in the first 11 chapters, but we don't necessarily like the application too much. He's teaching us what that doctrine looks like. The first, perhaps, were not so bad. We looked at the gifts that we're to get to think of ourselves less and others more, and the gifts that we receive by God to use them for the church. Oh, amen, hallelujah, I agree with that. Then to love those inside the church and outside the church genuinely without hypocrisy. Oh, yeah, hallelujah, I agree with that. Now Paul says, submit to the government, even if the government is not so honorable. It is due them by establishment of God. This certainly was perhaps the most challenging area of believers' lives under Roman occupation, living under the tyranny of Nero. A government that would oppress and persecute Christians to no end eventually. And Paul teaches that the gospel expects submission to government's authority because it has been, even oppressive ones like Rome, established by God. But generally, it has been graciously established by God for the common good of humanity. They are servants, ministers of God. It has the divine right to bear the sword, purpose to deter evil and keep peace, order, harmony in society. It is appointed to avenge evil for the sake of justice and to destroy the aggressor who seeks to harm a nation for unlawful reasons. And they have the right to enforce taxation. So pay your taxes, as the government must receive revenue for such a service as they give of themselves full time to this duty. And give this appointed authority respect and honor. It is due them because they are positions established by God. Whether they acknowledge it or not, they serve the living God. May God give us grace to carry out these directives. May He bless the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.